Our study this morning is in Luke chapter 1. It won't be too many more years and we'll be able to say chapter 2. I'm going to do something a little bit out of the ordinary this morning. I'm going to read the text, verses 76 through 79, because this is actually the second section of what Zacharias had to say. And it's the part where he deliberately turns his attention to his newborn son, who has just been, he's just 8 days old. This is the day he was to be circumcised, and they'd come to name him, and his father was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to prophesy. And from verses 68 through 75, he was talking about how Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, had accomplished this salvation issue. And then in verse 76, he actually turns to his newborn child, and this is what he says: "A new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the highway," or the way of peace. As we have been looking at Zacharias' words over these last months, we've seen that the larger focus in verses 68 through 75 is on this business of salvation, but salvation as he defines it in respect to the horn of salvation in verse 69, verse 71, the deliverance from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him. So that the salvation issue that he's dealing with in the first half of his prophecy has to do with the salvation that is in view of God's ultimate deliverance of us from our enemies, from the hands of those who hate us. That's not normally the concept of salvation that we have in our minds, you know, this late in the development of Christendom, 2,000 years after the fact. Normally, if you say saved or salvation, people's minds immediately go to this issue of whether they're justified before God. And that's just basically the whole issue. That's where everybody's mind runs. Just, it's automatic, but it's almost, well, it's automatically wrong, and unless you're paying attention to the context, and that's what it's about. In this context, the only issue of the justification or forgiveness issue is in verse 68, where he talks about he has brought about the redemption price. And then in verse 77, where he says that John will be used by God to give God's people the knowledge of salvation in the respect to the forgiveness of their sins. So this is, this section of what he's saying to the newborn baby that's in his home now, in verses 76 through 79, is going to zero in on this business of the forgiveness of our sins. But up until now, that's not where the focus has been. And in our last study, we raised the question, because of verse 74 and 75, that God's goal in salvation, particularly in delivering us from the hand of our enemies, is so that we can serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And we asked the question last time, if this is really God's objective, if he saves us so that we will be able to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness all of our days, why is it that so few of us, if any of us, actually spend our days serving him in holiness and righteousness? When we look at the issue of our own performance of the kinds of things that the scriptures would call holiness and righteousness, we generally come away feeling like we haven't done a very good job. And when we look at the job other people are doing, we generally come away thinking they're not doing a very good job either. I mean, it's fairly easy to see the reality of what Trey read for us in Romans 3, that there's none good, there's none that does good, there's none that, you know, that's talking about unbelievers, but the residue impact has carried over. And believers, by and large, if you read through the New Testament, you find them doing the very same things that unbelievers do, and sometimes even worse. And so you wonder, well, when is this salvation actually going to be accomplished? And we argued that the answer lies in the reality of the need for a rather long-term process for getting us ready for his service. There, doesn't seem to be any rationale for God justifying us freely by His grace and then leaving us in this world for another 40 or 50 or 60 years unless the justification is a beginning point and the life through this life or through this world, through this time, is preparatory for the kingdom that is coming. And the scriptures are pretty clear, if you read through the Gospels, that Jesus discipled his apostles intensively over a period of maybe up to 6.5 or even 7 years. And they, at the end of that time, were still not living the kind of holiness and righteousness lives that we expect. I mean, when you read through the book of Acts, you don't get the impression. I mean, you get the impression that they got a lot of power on the day of Pentecost. But in terms of translating that power into behavior, it's kind of relative. Even Peter, who preached the sermon at Pentecost, had to be confronted by the Apostle Paul a few years later because he was compromising the truth of the gospel by his behavior, and Paul had to nail him publicly for doing it. That's Galatians chapter 2. And so you really do, you begin to wonder, now what is this salvation business all about? We understand the justification, forgiveness of our sins, a point in time event that occurs when we turn to Him for that gift of eternal life. But why doesn't it make a bigger impact? Well, part of the reason is because there's a process. And this morning we're going to look at one of the issues of that process in verses 76 and following, because He tells us fairly clearly that there is a process and it's a fairly long-term thing, and we're going to look at that this morning, because His words as He addresses them to John, His newborn son, contain words and phrases that imply, no, they insist on a process to get us ready for a life of serving Him in godliness and righteousness all our days. In order to see that, I want to point out some things that verse 76 just comes right out and says, and then I'm going to prejudice your thinking a little bit by changing one of those words just a tad. It says in verse 76 that Zacharias turned to his newborn child, John, and he said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways." That word translated ways can be translated ways. But if you don't stick in the idea of a roadway or a highway, you will probably miss the point, because the word ways is often a reference to a road. And the metaphor in the New Testament of a believer walking in the ways of the Lord takes the idea of the physical action of walking down a highway or a roadway in order to get somewhere. And of course, that's the metaphor that we transfer out of the physical realm into the business of everyday living. But the point is, he said that John was going to be the prophet of the Most High, and he would prepare people for the Lord so that his ways, they would walk in his ways. That's the whole idea. And at the end of verse 79, he even says that the sunrise or the dayspring from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet onto the highway of peace. It's translated into the way of peace, but keep the imagery in mind. The imagery is that people are going to be placed on the highway of peace so that they can move down the highway, or up the highway, I should say, because the issue of the highway is a issue that comes all the way back from Isaiah, and we're going to look at that. But I want to build my case this morning. He says in verse 76 and then at the end of verse 79, which makes it at the beginning and the end, he is talking about getting our feet onto the highway. John's job is to prepare the Lord's highways. Verse 76. Going before the Lord to prepare His highways. It's plural. But the day spring when He comes in verse 79 is to guide our feet into or onto the highway of peace. Now, this whole business of the highway actually is a part of a fairly large prophetic picture that you'd almost never hear anything about. So this morning you're going to hear about it. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 9. And I want you to notice something that Luke records about Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, because you remember that Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. So here is the record in Acts 9. This is the chapter where the conversion of Saul of Tarsus occurs. This is the record of the road to Damascus, where Saul of Tarsus is going up to Damascus. He's left Jerusalem. He's going up to Damascus. And he is going to, according to verse 1 of chapter 9, Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so he's going up to Damascus to pursue his threats and murder. And of course, on the way, you've all heard the story. On the way, Jesus confronts him. A brilliant light out of heaven, probably the Shekinah, blocks Paul's progress. And a voice comes out of this light and asks him why he's persecuting him. And Saul asks, "So who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus." And boy, that just nails a guy's heart right to the it probably wasn't paved, but it nailed it right to the heart under the pavement. Because he's been basically, if we can say it in an imagery kind of way, he's been knocked off of his horse, down on his face, and Jesus says, "You're persecuting me, and I'm Jesus." Just put yourself in Saul's place. But I want to point out what Luke says that Saul was doing in verse 2. It says in Acts 9 that Saul asked in verse 2 for letters from the high priest. Verse 1. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now this is our word. If he found any belonging to the highway, belonging to the way. Now the point that I want to make here is that in Acts 9:2, Luke wrote as though the people who had believed that Jesus was the Messiah were members of the highway. He just wrote that out there like everybody would understand. They called it the way or the highway. And if you belong to the faith that was in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel, you were a member of the highway. You were a member of the way. He wrote that into the text as though the term, the way, or the highway, had already become a fairly established way of referring to the doctrinal content of faith in Jesus. Now, that strikes us a little odd, because we typically don't think of the highway as a description of our faith. We don't think of ourselves as members of the way. But that's what they were thinking. He went to the high priest and asked for documents so that if he found anybody belonging to the way, he could bind them and drag them up to Jerusalem so they could be tried and perhaps even put to death, depending on how much leeway they could work out of Rome on the process. But my point is, by Acts 9:2, the doctrinal persuasion that we call our faith in Jesus was now being called the way or the highway. Now, I want you to back up just a tad to John's Gospel, chapter 14. All of you are very familiar with John 14:6. But I want to bring some things in from verse 1 and following. This is a part of Jesus' conversation with his disciples on the last night that he was going to be with them before he was betrayed. And he told them at the end of chapter 13 that they were going to betray him, that they were all going to be afraid and run away. And Peter had said he wouldn't run away. And Jesus said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And then on the heels of that statement, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Wow. But anyway, he says, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But notice what he says in verse 4. You know the way where I'm going. Now that's the New American Standard Translation, and it's a little different than the King James, which you memorized probably. But the statement is, you know the way where I'm going. What he's saying is, you know the highway I'm on and the destination that I'm going to. That's the terminology in the literal sense. He didn't mean it literally, but that's the literal sense of the terminology. You know where I'm going. That implies a destination. And you know the highway I'm on. Well, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how do we know which road you're on? That's like somebody, you know, going from here to Conover. You say, well, you know I'm going to Conover and you know which road I'm taking. Well, we don't even know if there is a Conover. Where is that and what road does that mean that you have to take? That's the same kind of idea. Jesus is talking about going to prepare a place for his disciples and then coming and getting them. And he says, you know where I'm going and the highway I'm on. And Thomas says, no, we don't. And then Jesus says, well, I am the way. But that's our word. I'm the highway, Jesus says. I'm also the truth and the life, and nobody reaches the destination, which is the Father, unless they walk on me. I'm the highway to the Father. Okay? Now, Jesus used a lot of metaphors in explaining this whole business. He talked about being the door to the sheepfold, for example. And he said, if you don't come in through the door, you're a thief and a robber. Well, in this case, he's using the metaphor of traveling down a road to a destination, and he's saying, I'm the highway. Well, he didn't just say that out of the blue. He said that because there's a whole host of information about this business of a highway that leads up to the salvation of God, which is identified in Luke chapter 1 as a life of service. A highway that leads you to the place where you can serve God without fear all your days in holiness and righteousness. Let's back up. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, that's the Gospel of John, written by John the Apostle, but he's writing about John the Baptizer in verse 19 and following. And he says this in John 1:19 is the witness of John. Now he's talking about John the Baptizer, the newborn babe of Zacharias that Zacharias is talking to in Luke chapter 1. He said, this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him, priests and Levites from Jerusalem asked him, who are you? In verse 20 of John 1, he says, he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they said, well, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? No. Well then, who are you? So we can give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said in verse 23, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the highway of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, where'd that come from? Well, that came from Isaiah 40. So let's go back to Isaiah 40. I want you to understand some things about the way and the highway and the reason for the imagery and all of that in the scriptures this morning. The statement that John used when they said, well, who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well, then, who? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make the highway of the Lord straight. Well, notice what Isaiah 40, verse 3 says. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now John says, that's who I am. I'm that voice. Well, if he's that voice, what's going to happen? Well, he's going to have to build a highway in the desert, a smooth highway in the desert for God. And he's going to have to do it by filling in all the valleys, by bringing down all the mountains and the hills. And he's going to take all the rough ground and he's going to make it smooth. And then once this is done, once he's got this highway built, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Well, in John chapter 1, John tells us that when Jesus came on the scene, was identified by John as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he said, we beheld his glory. So when John introduced Jesus, the glory of the Lord was revealed, and all of the eyes, all the flesh in Israel at that point began to see the glory, because they began to see Jesus going about doing all the things that he did, revealing the glory of the Father to everybody who observed him. The thing that I want to emphasize this morning is that Acts 9:2 says we're people of the highway. John 14 says Jesus is the highway. John 1 says that when John was asked, John the baptizer was asked, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm a voice talking about getting the highway ready." And that's a quote from Isaiah 43. So when we go back to Isaiah 40, we discover that there's actually a prophecy of a voice calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley, and then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it." Well, if you look, and I'm not going to chase all of these, but if you look through Isaiah, there are multiple references to the fact that during the time when Messiah sets up the kingdom of God on the earth so that the whole world sees the glory of the Lord, which is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, there are multiple references to the building of a highway that's going to run from Assyria to Egypt through Jerusalem. And this highway will be a place where the Assyrians can come up to Jerusalem and the Egyptians can come up to Jerusalem, and Israel and Assyria and Egypt will be three in the world, in the nations, and they will be coming up there to be instructed concerning the ways of the Lord. Look over at Isaiah chapter 2. This is a literal prophecy. It's going to happen. They're going to build a highway from Assyria to Egypt through Jerusalem, and they're going to build it so that people can go up to Jerusalem. You know, it's probably going to be a 6 or 8 lane freeway. But I want you to notice what Isaiah 2 says. Verse 2. "It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." Now you have to understand the mountain of the house of the Lord means the kingdom. The mountain is used as a kingdom here. The kingdom of God will be established as the chief of the kingdoms, and it will be raised above all the minor kingdoms, and all the nations will stream up to it. Well, he's talking about streaming up to Jerusalem. "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and render decisions,'" and so on. Now the picture, just the picture, get it in your head, during the reign of Messiah, when the greater son of David is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, on David's throne, the nations of the world will stream up to Jerusalem saying to one another, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he can teach us his ways so that we can walk in his paths." That's what they're going to be saying. Let's go up to Jerusalem and find out what this God of ours wants from us as national entities in this world of his. Let's go up there and let him teach us so that we can walk in his path, because the law is going to go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and render decisions. So he's going to be the king as in the Supreme Court and everything. But the point is, all of this is imagery about a highway that has to be built through the desert to the throne of the king. Now I want you to notice what he says on in chapter 2 in verses 12 and following. It says, "The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning, and everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who's lifted up, that he may be abased." Go down to verse 17. "The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Now, I want you to notice the context of that statement. Verse 14, "All the lofty mountains against all the hills that are lifted up, every high tower, every fortified wall, all the ships of Tarshish, all the beautiful craft, the pride of man will be humbled." In other words, bringing down the mountains is a metaphor for bringing down the pride of man. So in Isaiah 40, with this big backlog of the imagery of a highway built through the desert up to Jerusalem so that people can stream up there during the kingdom of Messiah to be taught the ways of God, that entire imagery, John is taking and saying, "I'm the guy." But he's not going to be contracting with Caterpillar to bring a bunch of earth-moving equipment over into Israel. He's not really going to be building the literal highway. when he claims in John chapter 1 that he's a fulfillment of Isaiah 40 verse 3 and following, he is moving it out of the literal realm, but that doesn't mean the literal is not going to happen. There is going to be a highway built through the desert up to Jerusalem in the coming kingdom so that people can stream up there unimpeded, and it's actually called the Highway of Holiness. But the point that I'm trying to make is that this is the foundation for that statement in Acts 9:2 that these people belong to the way. They belong to the highway. Because Jesus is the highway. And there's a voice that's coming to prepare them for Jesus. And that's what Zacharias is talking about in Luke chapter 1. So if you want to go back to Luke chapter 1 now, we're kind of through prejudicing your thinking. What I want you to understand is that the scriptures present this picture of the place where the Lord will be served. We'll just call that the throne of God in Jerusalem. And there's a highway that moves. Jerusalem's elevated. So in terms of elevation, even the Psalms that were called, some of them, songs of ascent. What does that mean? What means they sang these songs while they were going up to Jerusalem because it was moving geographically up higher and higher. That's what it meant. So going up the highway to the house of God to be taught His ways so that you can serve Him in true holiness and righteousness all your days, that's the imagery. And Zacharias is telling John the Baptizer, John, his child, his 8-day-old son who's just been born, he's saying in verse 76, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. You'll go on before the Lord to prepare His highways. Now, he uses a plural there. But in verse 79, the day spring shines to guide our feet onto the highway of peace. So this is the highway of peace. You get on the road and you go to peace because that's your destination, peace with God. Now, the thing that I want you to understand clearly in relation to these issues that we've been dealing with in terms of the salvation promises is that the imagery is a two-edged sword. The idea that is presented in the scriptures is that when you get your feet placed on this highway, you're moving this direction. But the scriptures are also very clear that there are people whose feet have been placed on this highway who are going the other way. If your feet were placed on the highway, you're supposed to be moving toward what? Toward the idea of salvation as it's given by Luke. That is, a life of service in holiness and righteousness. That's the objective of the salvation. That's why you're on the road. But we looked last time at 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul taught very plainly that there were people who had been placed on the road and were supposed to be moving in the direction of a life of service, and they were going the opposite direction. They were using Christ and Christianity as a way to lull their consciences into some kind of a semblance of peace while they went about their ungodly behavior. In other words, they're going this way. Now, in our study last time, remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 about moving in this direction. He says, if you don't judge yourself, that is, if you don't get your thinking right and be moving in the right direction, if you don't judge yourself, you will be judged. For this very reason, some of you are sick and weak and some are dead. He said sleep, but that's a euphemism. What he's saying is that when the Lord puts your feet on this road, you're supposed to be moving in this direction. And if you go the other way, He will enter into discipline with you. And if you keep on going that way, He will kill you before He will allow you to be condemned with the world. So that's the imagery. This is what's going on in Zacharias' thinking when he says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High because you're going to go before the Lord to prepare His highways. The implication is that there are multiple people in whom this highway has to be built. It's a matter of the heart. The highway is built in a person's heart when two things happen. When the mountains are brought down, the valleys are lifted up. Well, the mountains being brought down was already explained in Isaiah 2 as a humbling of the pride of man And there isn't any reference about lifting up the valleys. I mean, there's no imagery in Isaiah about lifting up the valleys other than Isaiah 40 that gives you any idea what he means by that. Well, he doesn't have to, really, if you just stop and think about it. If bringing down the mountains is humbling the pride of man, what is lifting up the valleys? If it is not, shoring up the despair of man. See, the valley is the valley of despair. You can't get on the road and stay on the road if you're despairing. If you don't have confidence that God is involved in your life and working in your life and moving you up the road to the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, if you don't have confidence that that's happening, what you are is despairing. But the unbelief of despair is no better than the unbelief of arrogance. It's unbelief. It'll kill you either way. So the valleys are an image of despair, and the mountains are an image of pride. And a person gets on the road and stays on the road when he is humbled by God and his despair is replaced with faith. That's it. Now, this whole concept then of the highway is a concept of being moved in the direction of a final objective, which is serving Him in holiness and righteousness all of our days. It's not something that we expect to be involved in right now, though that is an objective we strive for. The reality is, we're not there. The concept of the road is a concept of process. It assumes you're not there yet. Being placed on the road assumes you haven't gotten there. The whole idea of taking one step after another along the highway implies that the steps that you're taking are a part of a process that is moving you forward to get you to this whole idea of a lifetime of service and holiness and righteousness. It's a process. And the assumption of the process is that the steps represent the continual adjustments that God is having to make in us when we are in danger of being lifted up in pride or cast down in despair. Either one. God addresses those. When we're lifted up in pride or cast down in despair, what has happened is we've turned around on the highway. We're going the wrong way. God will address that for all of His children. Hebrews says if God doesn't address that, you're not one of His children. Those that are not chastened by God are not His children. So when a person is in despair or in pride, God will address it. He will address it to get them to turn back around, move the other way. This is the address of discipline. Well, that's the whole idea. The assumption of the Scriptures is that the depravity of man, believer or unbeliever, is so profound that it's going to take a long time to get each step processed so that we're moving in the right direction and stay moving in the right direction. There are a lot of people who start going this way and they're making good progress, and then some crisis event happens and they turn around. And so God enters into discipline. And if they're going to stay alive, they turn back around. And then they go a little further and they run into another conflict with God. And so they turn around. And He says, no, you're not turning around. And so they go back. And so our life is a constant process of making some progress toward this goal of a life of service in holiness and righteousness. But all along the way, there are things that get in our way about making progress in that direction. Attitudes that we take, things that we've believed in the past that are not true, but we think they are. Choices that we indulge ourselves in that we ought not to be making. All of that's involved. Say, well, okay, what hope is there for us then? Are we supposed to just wait until the final fulfillment? Well, no, you're on the road, and you're going to be walking on the road. You're going to be going one way or another. There is no such thing as waiting without making movement. You're on the road. Even the decision to not go forward is a decision to go backwards. So the issue here in verse 76 is that John is being told by his dad, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that he will be called the prophet of the Most High because his job will be to get people on the road. He's going to prepare the hearts of the people, just like the angel had said way back over in verse 15 and 16. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Notice, turn back. They're going the wrong direction. He's going to turn them back. And it says he will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, who is the highway. So preparing the highways is just another use of the metaphor of talking about affecting people's hearts so that they'll get on the road to peace and they'll move in the direction of peace. That's what verse 79 says. Guide our feet onto the way of peace, or the highway of peace. Now let's think about what he tells us about this child's identity by the inspiration of the Spirit in verse 76, so that we can pick up on how we can expect God to do this. How is God going to do this? Well, in the first place, he says, "In you, child." Now, if you could read that in the words that Luke wrote it, you would discover that this is got a couple, actually about three different redundancies in it. And we've told you over and over, there are no redundancies, real redundancies in the Scripture. They're always emphatic. They're designed to make us stop and think about why is he saying this twice in one verse. Well, the statement, "and you," is actually a translation of three different words, two of which mean "and." Two different words, which mean typically "and" or "so then" or something along that line. They're connectives. But when you have these two words connected, you should translate them, "so then also you." And so the text says, "and you," but it ought to say, "and you, child, indeed." You indeed. In other words, what he's trying to say is, we've been told in verse 74 and 75 what God's plan is. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, indeed you, are going to be the instrument to get that started. That's basically what he's saying. So it's emphatic. The word "you" is even emphatic because you don't need it. And you, child, the text emphasizes the fact that Zacharias has turned his attention to his newborn son, and by the Spirit of God, he says, "And you are going to have a key responsible position in this whole program of God, in that you're going to go before the Most High to prepare his highways." Now, that raises this issue in relation to the word translated "child." We know from the context that John is 8 days old here. So he could have used a word that meant "you baby," or, you know, "you son," in the sense of the newborn child as a male. He could have said all kinds of things. He used a word that is translated "child" that has no bearing on the age of the individual. Age is not the issue. Jesus used the same word, translated "child," here when he was criticizing the Pharisees and Sadducees, because he said, "You're like children playing in the marketplace, and you're saying, 'We piped for you and you wouldn't dance, so we played a dirge for you and you wouldn't mourn.'" I mean, in other words, you just can't be satisfied. Well, he said, "Children playing in the marketplace." So now, how old does a child have to be before its parents will let him play in the marketplace? It's not a baby. Okay? Doesn't have anything to do with age. There are two things it does have to do with. You'll never find the word translated "child" here that isn't in a context where the child is extremely important to the person addressing him as a child. In other words, one of the key characteristics of a child is he's intensely beloved. The person who is addressing him as a child has such a strong emotional attachment to him that the person speaking would be emotionally destroyed if something happened to that baby or to that individual. Now that makes a lot of an impact when you look at 1 John and find out that John wrote in 1 John to adults as "my little children." He said, I don't have any greater joy than to see you walking in the truth. Well, what kind of disaster does it have if he sees them not walking in the truth? It's emotional connection stuff. That's the first thing that we learn from this, that Zacharias is addressing his son as the most important thing that's ever happened in his life, as far as he's concerned. This is the greatly beloved offspring of mine. And the transition from that is that because we're also called children, we have to understand that this powerful emotional attachment thing applies to us too. God thinks of us that way. The second thing about the word child is it's always used in the context of ignorance. Children are ignorant. That's not a negative descriptive term that's supposed to get everybody all riled up. They just don't know. That's the way the text is used. Paul says to the Corinthians, in evil be children, but in doing good be men. Well, he just means be as ignorant of evil as you can possibly be. The idea of the word is ignorance. Okay, here's this 8-day-old baby. How ignorant is he? Well, just about to the max. Just as ignorant as he can be. The point that we're making here is that he is talking about an issue where the child who is deeply beloved but terribly ignorant is going to be an instrument of God for illumination to other ignorant children. In other words, you, child, as ignorant as you are and as beloved as you are going to be known as the prophet of the Most High. Ooh, that's pretty. I mean, he raised him right up here. The idea here is that the child is going to become the agent of information from the Most High. Why? Well, we've already been told. He's going to be used by God to get people on the road and moving in the right direction. Well, what's it going to take to do that? Well, they're going to have to understand how beloved they are and how ignorant they are, so that they will have a desire to know from the Most High, because that's the only solution to ignorance. There's only one solution to ignorance, and that's information. But there's only one source of legitimate information, and that's the omniscient one. And there's only one omniscient one, and that's the one called the Most High. So the issue here is that John, the ignorant baby who is greatly beloved, is going to be made by the Most High into a prophet who will illuminate all of the people that he preaches to so that they can get on the road and get moving on the road. And so when John goes into his ministry, he preaches one message, repent, which means bring down the mountains, lift up the valleys, come to faith in the Most High. And then, because he preaches that and people who repent are made right before God, they bring down the mountains and lift up the valleys and their hearts are made a level highway, and Jesus comes in to their hearts and establishes them in a relationship with God so that they have peace with God. And so then those people immediately begin to come to John and say, well, now what should we do? Well, that's instruction concerning how to walk down the road. So he tells this group to do this and this group to do that because he has explanations for their life circumstances. Now, it's interesting that Luke refers to him, and the Holy Spirit through Zacharias in this text refers to him as the Most High. If you look up the phrase the Most High in the New Testament, you'll only find it twice outside of Luke's writings. Luke uses the Most High in Luke and Acts. But he does it on purpose because Luke is writing to Theophilus, who is probably not a Jew. Most likely not a Jew. In a non-Jewish setting in the first century, if you weren't Jewish, what were you? Well, you were a polytheist. You worshiped the gods of Rome, and Caesar is one of them. And I mean, you were into pagan polytheism. That was going to be your religion if you had one at all, if you weren't Jewish, basically. So Luke simply uses the term, the Most High, to identify the only God you have to worry about. This is the only one you got to worry about. If you're concerned about how to please this God and that God and that God and that God and this God and that God, you listen to John and he'll tell you how to listen to the only God you have to worry about. You're going to be, he says to his son, you're going to be the prophet of the Most High. Now, this whole business of being a prophet of the Most High is the business of speaking for the only God who ever matters. What does that tell us about this whole process of being on the road? Well, it tells us something very fundamental. Probably doesn't even need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's the punchline of my sermon. And that is this. God's method for getting people to a life of service in true holiness and righteousness all their day, God's method is prophetic utterance, which means legitimate information. Legitimate information. That means that God's method for getting people to move down the road toward the word, on the road of peace to the objective, is only going to be fulfilled by one method, and that is instruction in the Word of God. That's it. Now, that doesn't mean that that's all there is, but that's his fundamental methodology. John was going to be useful in getting people to recognize the road, where it's going, how to get on, and all of that kind of stuff, because he was a voice for God, Most High. And that tells us that in all the confusion of all of our days and all of the things that we run into and we wonder, now, what am I supposed to do here and how am I supposed to approach this and how come my life isn't, on and on. You can measure and answer all those questions by one thing, and that is, how well do I understand what God has said to me? Because that's the key. Now, obviously, just knowing what God has said isn't going to do it. I mean, you can be going this way and know what God has said. But when you become one of God's children, one of the first things He does is He starts sensitizing you to His Word. He starts giving you a hunger to know what He has said. That translates, folks, into a desire to study the Bible. Now, over time, believers' appetite for the Scriptures can be numbed out by a whole host of things. I mean, they can be turned around. But the truth of the matter is, our lives are going to progress in the direction of the road of peace, uphill to the objective, in as much as we understand what God has said and believe Him. Because when we get to know what He has said, we have the mountains of arrogance and the valleys of despair to deal with in that regard. Because when God says something, you may be tempted to say, well, that doesn't apply to me. That's the mountains of arrogance. Or you may be tempted to say, well, that won't work in my case. That's a valley of despair. Because when God says something, He means what He says. And it will work and it does apply. The question, of course, is how does it apply and how do I do? Well, that's where the whole issue of being instructed in the Word is about. That's why He says to John, you, child, are going to be a key instrument in God's entire program of bringing people into this life of serving in holiness and righteousness, because you're going to be known, you're going to be called the voice, the prophet of the only God you ever have to worry about, of the Most High. And you'll go before Him to prepare these highways in the hearts of people. In our generation, and way long time before our generation, there have been seeds sown that try to draw us away from a high level of commitment to understanding the Scriptures. One of the biggest stumbling blocks probably have been the preachers who use the Bible to harangue and beat people over the head and never tell them anything worth hearing. The words are right, but the methodology kills. And as a consequence, people go to church, they go to church, they go to church, they go to church, they get beat over the head every week. And so, after a while, they say, this isn't working. And they don't understand that the reason it's not working is because the preacher isn't telling them the truth. He's misusing the Scriptures. The point that I'm trying to make is, there is no substitute, there never will be any substitute for hearing from God through His Word by His Spirit. There will never be a substitute for that in all of eternity. So we need to be on the program, we need to be in the program as it is. And of course, I'm preaching to the choir. You wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't already believe that. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we recognize that our appetite for Your Word comes and goes. Sometimes we're so hungry for the truth that we turn in desperation and we discover fantastic truths that build our souls and spirits and give us great joy. And then we go about our business and we run into some kind of a snag, and then we lose our appetite for the Word and we turn away from it, and our souls are filled with emptiness and our spirits are depressed and frustrated and unbelieving, and we don't even realize what's happened. And so we thank you this morning for the ministry of your Spirit, who constantly calls us back to the prophetic word, who constantly tells us, look, don't walk in arrogance and don't walk in despair. You believe me. Trust what I say. It's true. You can depend on it. And then when we get down into the nitty-gritty of trying to figure out what you meant by what you said, we pray for the teaching ministry of your Spirit. Because all of this is necessary if we're going to achieve the end of a life of service to you as the Most High God. And we do want to get there. We want to be able to hear you say one day, well done, good and faithful servant. And we'll never get there if we don't understand what you've said. So we pray you'll teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name, because he died so that we could have this privilege. Amen.